Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Chapter 5. We'll get rolling. It's good to see everyone. So today we're going to conclude our study of 1 John. It's been a wonderful time. I guess it's been a while since I've really studied closely through 1 John, and so it's been a really fun time for me just to kind of go back through 1 John and think about some things I hadn't thought about in a little while. So we're going to wrap it up today. We're going to start in verse 18 of chapter 5. I may back up a little bit to verse 16 and maybe just try one more time to say what those verses mean. they're not easy to understand or interpret, but I may try to get a running start at verse 18. By backing up there, but let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll dive right in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for how you've given us your word in a language that we can understand. You've just, in your providence, brought us here this morning to study it together. So God, I pray that you would watch over us and guide us and guard us, that you would lead us into all the truth, and that you would guard us from error. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and build us up, convict us, conform us to the image of your beloved Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, so we started 1 John a while back, and it's been a while. And the big overarching theme of 1 John, if you had to kind of pinpoint one theme, which I think is a fine thing to do, would be the theme of assurance and knowing that our souls are safe with God. That really is one of the dominant themes throughout all of 1 John, and you see it here in his conclusion. So really from beginning to end, John is kind of weaving a tapestry to really draw our attention to that big central truth. Now there's a bunch of other kind of like tangential things that he talks about as well that certainly aren't unrelated, but that he really has this kind of one driving focus, which is the idea of assurance and confidence, not just that the Bible is true, not just that Jesus really is who he says he is, but that we really do know him. We really have come to a saving relationship with him. So maybe you could think of it like this. John wants us to be crystal clear that the gospel really is true, and that God designs and desires that we actually know and have confidence and assurance that our souls are safe with him through the gospel. So it just doesn't make sense for God to go to such trouble to save us and to redeem us from our sins, and then to leave us completely in the dark and uncertain about whether or not our soul is really redeemed. So John is basically trying to say again and again, no, God really does intend for you to have confidence and understand and know. So let's read verses 16 through the end, and we'll kind of make our way through it. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, to start back at verse 16, I tried to explain that last week, and it just didn't come out the way that I had hoped that it would. It was one of those moments like studying for it. I'm like, okay, I think I got this. I think when I start explaining it, it'll kind of all come together. and it didn't. And so you may have been confused last time. So I'm gonna try again. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, so we're talking about a Christian noticing another Christian committing a sin. So these are two Christians here. So if anyone sees his brother, this is not physical lineage. This is a spiritual brother in Christ, which would apply brother or sister. If you see them committing a sin, so this is some sort of outward visible sin. So this isn't so much like, oh, I just know that he's coveting. But you can't really observe that unless there might be some way that they were visibly demonstrating covetousness or whatever. This is some sort of outwardly observable and very obvious sin. So he says, if you see a brother committing a sin, not leading to death. So a sin that's not leading to death, this would be, so we would want to just say every sin is worthy of death. Romans says that the wages of sin is death. And so that's an idea of every sin, any sin, big or small, is worthy of eternal condemnation because God is holy and we are unholy. We are sinners. And so all of us deserve eternal death on account of even just the smallest sin. So here he's saying, if you see someone committing a sin not leading to death, he's not saying that there are some sins that really aren't sinful. Obviously, all sin is sinful. But what he's saying is a sin that leads to death is one that someone doesn't repent of. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to lead us into, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a sin that leads to death is a sin that someone is not going to repent of, that leads to their final condemnation. So another way to describe that would be what Jesus calls the unpardonable sin, which is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, which I think is to know the truth of God and to reject it, and to continue to reject it with no repentance, and to harden your heart against the truth. So that's basically what's going on here. There's a sin that leads to death, and it's not any one sin, but it's any sin that you refuse to repent of and you harden your heart against. So if you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, meaning you know that this brother or sister is a believer and that they have a tender conscience and a sensitive heart to the things of God, and you go to them, confront them in their sin, they repent of their sin. If you know that this is a true believer, they have the Holy Spirit who's softening the heart, their sin does not lead to death because they will repent of it when confronted and when, I guess, convicted by the Holy Spirit. So if you see someone committing a sin, not leading to death, he, the one who sees the person sinning, shall ask and God will give him life. So if you are the one observing this brother or sister sinning, you should pray for them. That's what John is saying. Pray for them. You shall ask, meaning I see my friend committing sin, and I believe that they are a true follower of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit convicts them, they are spiritually alive and perceptive to the things of God, and they will repent of this. I really believe that they will because they are true Christians. I want to ask the Lord to convict them. And of course, there are other steps that the Bible talks about confronting them, speaking to them, going to them, communicating to them. And it said, so he shall ask and God will give him life. God will give that person sinning life. And what he means by that is God will draw them out of their sin. God will answer your prayer in sending the Holy Spirit in his convicting power to draw that person and convict them of their sins and lead them into the truth. So the big picture principle here is we should pray for one another, especially if you see someone walking in a way that's out of step with the gospel. You should pray to God for them, and you should also speak to them in godly confrontation whenever that's appropriate. And God will give them life. What that it doesn't mean is like eternal life, because they already have eternal life. This is a brother. So the life here is talking about God's going to restore them to the fellowship and enjoyment of the life of the church. And so giving them life in that sense is God will not let them continue in their sin. He will convict them and draw them back. So, and he concludes here, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So again, he's saying we're talking about Christians who are sinning. So what that means is every Christian does struggle with indwelling sin. And so when you see a Christian brother or sister sinning, that shouldn't be surprising or like completely devastating to your faith. There will be times when Paul Stith and Todd Hendricks and I, we're going to let you down. We will sin. And we are fallible creatures just like you are. There is no person other than the Lord Jesus Christ who is sinless. And so I think John here is setting us up to say, like, okay, you need to be aware of your own sin, and you need to be aware that other people have weaknesses and temptations as well. And so God has a path for when you see a Christian brother or sister sinning. It doesn't have to be completely devastating to your faith. Pray to the Lord. The Lord can wrestle with them. Go speak to them. Confront them when necessary. So then the latter part of verse 16, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So there is a sin that leads to death, and what he means is it is possible for people to harden their heart against God. And we would say that when someone hardens their heart and refuses to repent, they're demonstrating that they're not truly converted. They're demonstrating that they do not have the Holy Spirit, and they are spiritually dead in their sins. So a sin that leads to death is not something that a Christian can actually do. To commit sin that leads to death is to demonstrate that someone was never truly converted. So what that means is, if you think about like when Jesus is talking about the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, a true Christian cannot and does not commit that sin because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So one way, I kind of have heard this mentioned in the past, and I was like, I don't know if I like that. But then I read it in like almost every commentary I read on this. And it's basically, you know, if you are a Christian and you're really worried that I wonder if I committed the unforgivable sin. Again, almost every commentary that I think is trustworthy mentioned, if it really troubles your soul that you think you might have committed the unforgivable sin, it's a pretty good sign that you've not. Because to commit this unforgivable sin, the sin that leads to death, is to have a heart that's completely calloused and hardened to the gospel. It's completely closed off to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that you're perceptive and attentive to your soul, and you're concerned about grieving the Holy Spirit and offending the Lord Jesus by your sin, those are signs of life, not signs of death. And so take courage there. So he says there is sin that leads to death. So in other words, it is possible that someone would harden their heart in ways that hinder them from repentance. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. He's saying this is a kind of, the way I phrased it last time, we in a sense kind of hand them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme, as Paul talks about it elsewhere. It's a kind of church discipline. We're not enslaved to pray for them as if they're going to be converted when they've demonstrated that they won't be. Now, Spurgeon, the way he talked about this was, we can never really know someone's heart. And so we can't really know if someone has sinned so much that they've seared their conscience and hardened their heart so unchangeably that we can genuinely say, I'm never going to pray for that person again because they've proven themselves to be, like, you know, condemned or whatever. There are deathbed conversions. There are really amazing conversions. You know, if anybody would have been in that category, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He was literally a persecutor of the church. And the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and struck him down and changed his life. And so Spurgeon's conclusion was, we don't have to pray, like, without ceasing for these people, but we can still pray that the Lord would convert them. So Paul is not giving a prohibition, or sorry, John. John is not giving a prohibition of praying for non-Christians who have hardened their hearts. But he's saying, I do not say that that one should pray for that. He's basically saying, it is okay to recognize that this person is not a believer, and I shouldn't pray for them as if they were a believer. I think that's what's going on there. So maybe that clarifies a little bit. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So what he's saying is, sin is still sin. All sin is sinful. All sin is worthy of condemnation. But there is indwelling sin in the life of the Christian that we don't need to forget about. So verse 18, I think, does clarify that. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, on a plain reading, it can sound like if you are a true Christian, you will never sin again. And there are people that believe this. I know I've mentioned this in the past. I have met several of them. They tend to be open-air preachers on Auburn University's campus. I haven't sinned since 1997. I've literally heard someone say that. And so there are people that have that attitude. John addressed this in chapter 1. If anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So whether before you're converted or after, every single follower of Jesus has to reckon with their own sin, because we have a sinful nature. We're born as inheritors of Adam's sinful nature, and we're also born under the condemnation of Adam's guilt. We inherit Adam's guilt as well as his nature. So from the beginning, we stand as sinners before God. And even as followers of Jesus, we struggle with indwelling sin. So even as a follower of Christ, you will continue to struggle against the flesh that remains in you. Paul wrestles with this in Romans chapter 7. He, as a Christian, is saying, in my flesh dwells no good thing. I find there to be a war. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the will to carry it out. In other words, he's saying, I know what God's word says, and part of me wants to obey and just do what God says, but there's a part of me that wants to rebel and go back and cling to my sin. And so Paul is reckoning with the presence of indwelling sin in the life of the Christian. So we know from experience and from the rest of Scripture that even as followers of Jesus, sincerely and truly converted, we will continue to sin. So what does John mean here? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. I think the present tense of that verb, does not keep on sinning, matters. I think that's what John is driving at. We don't continue in a pattern of unrestrained sin. We don't harden our hearts against our sin. When we sin, and you inevitably will, there's a Christian response to that, and it's called conviction and repentance. When Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg in 1517, the very first one is, all the Christian life is meant to be one of repentance. There's no expectation that there will be a time in your Christian experience in this life where you no longer need to repent. And so this is another way of saying that. We don't keep on sinning. Whenever we sin, we respond to it in a Christian way, which is to confess our sins and to look to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing, to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to truly turn from our sin and to be transformed by it. So I don't believe that John is holding out some expectation that at some point or another, we will be completely free from the presence of sin in this life. But we are free from its condemning power because of the blood of Jesus. We are free from its enslavement. And we are now slaves to Christ, so that when we sin, we have a new master who convicts us of our sin and who leads us in ways of repentance. So we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Now, I love the way that John's doing this. He says, we know that we are from God. That is a way of saying that we have been born of God. We are from him. We derive our life and source from him, just like a baby derives its life and source from its mother. And so we are from God. We have been born of God. We have been truly converted. The theology word for that is regenerated. We've been born again, John says, and Jesus says in John 3. So all of us who are true Christians, we've been born of God. We are from God. We find our source and origin in God. He is our Father. We who are from God, been born of God, we don't keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Now that is an interesting phrase, he who was born of God. That is a reference to Jesus in his incarnation. And it has to be. So he who was born of God, so this is a reference, Jesus in his incarnation. He was born of woman, born under the law, Galatians says. So he is truly a human being like we are, but he is born of God, eternally begotten of the Father. This is a reference to Jesus's, or well, let me phrase it this way. This is a reference to the Son of God as the second person of the Trinity being eternally begotten of the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. He is born of God. And as one born of God, he shares the same nature as God. And that nature is eternal. So Jesus cannot have a different nature from the Father. So the Son is of the same nature as the Father, which means he's eternally generated, eternally begotten of the Father. So he who was born of God protects him. Who's the him there? He protects us. Jesus protects us. That's just amazing to stop and think about. So we have been born of God. We don't keep on sinning, but we are receptive and perceptive and repentant concerning our sins. We are freely confessing them. We're not trying to cover them up or hide them or sugarcoat them. And it says, but he who was born of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, protects us. He watches over us. He guards us. Again, I think that's just so amazing to think about. Think about Jesus as the good shepherd. He watches over us. There are wolves and other predators that would prey on the flock, and Jesus is the shepherd who protects us. It's so what that means is your success in the Christian life is not only dependent upon your vigilance and your watchfulness. There is someone else who is watching over you who is more vigilant than you are, who never sleeps or slumbers, and he protects you. Another word for protects him is he guards him or he keeps him. We are kept by God. So this is a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's the perseverance of the saints because of the preservation of God. So the preservation of God, God preserves us and keeps us and guards us and protects us. And we persevere. There is divine sovereignty in his keeping power. And there's human responsibility in our preserving ourselves, our persevering in the faith, our work and God's work compatible, not in contradiction to one another. So his keeping is our persevering, and our persevering is his keeping. So he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Another way to word that is the evil one, which is a reference to Satan, does not lay hold of him. So think about, again, Jesus' words in John 6. They are the sheep of my hand, and no one can snatch them away from me. And this is the idea here. The evil one cannot touch you, cannot lay hold of you, can't snatch you away from Jesus. Again, if it was about your strength and being kept, then, yeah, you might be lost. But if it's about Jesus' strength in keeping you, then there is a lot of comfort and peace and rest for the soul with a kind of keeping and perseverance like that. So let me just pause there and just ask if there are any questions about that or any comments anyone would like to share about that.
Here,
yeah.
Kind of connected back to what you said in the previous section, but, you know, as you said, if you just read that on the surface, it sure sounds like he's saying you just stop sinning.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so you can't just turn and what he's communicating to us. And so we have to look elsewhere for a right interpretation.
Yeah, I think that's a great point to make and a good example of kind of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. And if there's something that is complicated and difficult to interpret, look to those things that are clearer.
They were looking for something to accuse him of, and they said, "We can find nothing except his worship of God." And so they lay the trap for him. And these are people that have had time, and he's a public figure, who has God has protected. And it's very obvious if you read Daniel that that's what's going on. God has very much protected him along his whole path from committing sin that would lead to him looking bad in the eyes of the court or the king.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Yeah, there's lots of examples you can look to. Think about Joseph. The big conclusion in Joseph's story is what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God has intentions for Joseph that Joseph didn't know about and that his brothers didn't know about. God was protecting him and had a purpose that he was fulfilling through Joseph, even through his hardship. Similar with Job. The whole exchange between Satan and God, you see God's hand of protection that Satan could do only what God had granted him to do. There's a great line from Luther that the devil is the devil, but he's still God's devil, and he's on God's leash. That's true. God protects us, and even for Job, he never knows the reasons why those things happened. We the reader know, we know the backstory, but according to the narrative in Job, that is never told to Job. He just loses everything and then gets tenfold more at the end. And thankfully, we kind of see behind the curtain and know what's going on. But yeah, God protects us in ways that we might not even be perceptive of. So that doesn't lead to our recklessness, our foolishness. God's going to protect me, so I'm going to drive 120 down the interstate. Jesus is confronted with that very temptation by Satan. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and will he not, bear you up with angels? And Jesus says, "Shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so this idea of perseverance and God's protection does not lead to our disregard for God's commands, but gives us rich comfort as we seek to be obedient from the heart. So let's look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, we are from God. We have been born of God. We have God as our Father, which means that we have Jesus as our elder brother, which means that we are co-heirs with him. He shares his inheritance with us. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places given to us as an eternal inheritance. We are from God, which means we participate in the divine nature, Peter says, which is kind of baffling to think about. I think we're made in God's image. We look like God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Certainly not physically. God is not a creature like we are. So we're from God. We're made to imitate him. We're made to look like him. We're made to be examples and images of him in the world. And so we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, this is consistent with the way that John uses the word world, the world as that system which is opposed to the will and the ways of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I mentioned, the devil is on God's leash. This is one of those places. Satan, the devil, the evil one, has delegated authority from God. Ephesians, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so Satan is not an autonomous creature, just kind of in this dualistic relationship with God of kind of two equal powers, like a yin-yang symbol. It's not that at all. He is a creature made by God, and he has parameters that he can operate in for a specific time and with a specific domain. And in this present evil age, the world lies in the power of the evil one. There is a spirit of the world. This is a present evil age that still has the vestiges of satanic power. Even as Jesus has crushed the serpent's head and he has bound the strong man with respect to some things, Satan still has certain power to do certain kinds of things under God's sovereign rulership. So, again, he says this is something that we know. Now, verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." So, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he has come through the incarnation. He is the Word of God made flesh. He has come and has given us understanding. He has enlightened our minds. He has given us the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit removes the scales from our eyes and helps us to see and understand and hear the truth. He has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Now, he could have just said, so that we might know the truth. But he doesn't use the noun truth here. He uses a substantive adjective. So we might know him. So he doesn't give us understanding so that we can just kind of venture off into abstract ideas about the nature of the true, the good, and the beautiful. Those are wonderful things to think about. They're glorious concepts, and it can be kind of abstract and kind of opaque to like reason and kind of venture into some philosophical speculation. And if you know me, you know I don't mind doing that. But what he says here is he has given us understanding so that we may know him. The truth that God has redeemed us for is primarily personal. It's so that we might know God himself, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the one that we know who is true. So when it says there, so that we may know him who is true, that's a reference to the Father. And just to just another demonstration that Jesus is divine, you know, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life," here, God is the one who is true, and then Jesus professes to be the truth incarnate. He is the divine Son incarnate. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. We're in God. We're in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. We're united to him. We're in him in that sense. We participate. We're joined to him. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, now he is the true God, is a reference to what comes just prior, his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. So that pronoun, its antecedent is not a reference back to the Father, but is a reference back to the Son. So the Son is the one who is the true God and eternal life. Now, before I conclude in verse 21, notice verse 18, 19, and 20 begin with the same words, "we know." He's presenting these things to us, not as things that we kind of speculate on, things that, you know, might be, but, you know, you kind of just, I kind of hope so. No, these are things that we know. We're not in doubt. We're not questioning these things. These are kind of rock solid foundations. These are pillars and load-bearing walls of our faith. These are things that we know for sure. We have confidence and certainty. So we know. We know that everyone who's been born of God doesn't keep on sinning. So we know something about the presence of sin that still sticks to believers. And we know that Jesus protects us and keeps us to the end. The evil one can't snatch us from his hand or harm us. Verse 19, we know that we're from God. Think about that. We can actually know not just that Jesus is the one from God, but that we are from God. We have been born of God. We can really know that. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're not ignorant about the world outside these doors. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given understanding. We know certain foundational principles of the saving gospel, that Jesus Christ is the one who has come. He is the one who has suffered and died for sinners. We know, and he has given us understanding. The reason why we know is because it's been given to us. He has given us understanding as a gift. It's not something that we conjured up for ourselves. It's not something that we got educated enough. We got a certain degree. We went to seminary. We finished school at Auburn. Whatever it is, it's not we have this understanding because of something we did to earn it, but it's been given to us. He has given us understanding so that we may know him as true, so that we might have personal relationship to the eternal God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life. So these are all things that we know, but there are also things that we know. We know these things collectively, together. It's not I know, and it's not you know, but it's we know. It's not they know, all those people, I wish I could know that. No, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are part of God's church, and these are things that we know together, that we confess together. The Lord Jesus protects you, but he puts you in a flock where we know these things together and we direct one another's attention back to these things we know. When you get lost along the way, there are brothers and sisters who are watching out for you and who are praying for you and are trying to draw you back in to the center of the flock. It's kind of like at the beach. You go out in the ocean, and at some point, if you go out far enough, your toes can't feel the sand underneath you anymore, and you're floating or swimming. Sometimes you get dragged and pulled, but there are forces beyond you that can help you come back toward the shore, and you can start to feel the sand under your feet again. And that is the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the keeping power of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes being brought back toward the shore to feel that sand under your feet again is an uncomfortable process, because you have to be made aware, hey, you're not touching the bottom anymore. And so anyway, these are things not just that we know, but things that we know, and it's worth meditating on. So lastly, let's think about the conclusion here. Verse 21, it ends so abruptly.
When it says seeing your brother committing sin, you know, some sins are super public that, you know, everybody sees, but a lot of them, you've got to be in each other's lives to see that. So that's part of that, just assurance that you can get from the body.
Yeah.
Just that call to be in relationships with the body.
That's right,
that
yeah.
Gifts, that they're there for a purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, that's totally true. Yeah, that's a great point. So lastly here, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Boom, end of speech, mic drop. That's it. So first of all, he concludes again with the phrase, with the term little children. He mentions this throughout the letter several times. Again, it's a picture of John's kind of elder role. He's at this point maybe one of the oldest Christians alive. So they're all little children in the sense of, you know, chronology, but also little children in the sense of it's demonstrating his heart of affection for them. He views them as his children, and these aren't just some people out there, you know, to whom it may concern. It's like the worst way to start something, but this is little children. These are people that I care for. I care for you as a father to my children. It's kind of almost like stepping into the mode of Proverbs. These words of a father or a mother to a son or daughter who's prone to wander. And so, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I was struck by this yesterday. I was walking around campus. It was during the game. I went to the library to study. I genuinely enjoy studying in the library. But I spent some time just walking and praying and just thinking. And I was studying some of this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And was just struck by just the idolatry of college football. I know it's not a popular thing to say on this weekend, but it's a very real thing. It really grieved me to walk around and see some of the people. And so what I'm not saying is, if you ever watch college football, you're an idolater, but you could be. And it's worth thinking about. You really could be. It's very easy to slip into idolatry of sports, especially in a town like ours, in a season like ours. It is very possible We need to be very attentive to our souls, that we're not falling prey to the very subtle but seductive power of idolatry. Again, it just happens to be such a vivid picture of this giant building with all these people gathering and chanting and, you know, painting their bodies, and like it's really, you know, spending gobs and gobs of money, and many of them not in their right state of mind, to put it lightly. And so it's just one of those things. You've got to be very vigilant to keep your heart, keep yourselves from idols. So notice this. He who was born of God protects him, guards him, keeps him. But then the very last verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is not some kind of license to sin. You have to keep watch over your heart. Keep yourselves from idols. God is keeping you. The church is watching out for you. But you have to take responsibility and ownership for your life, for your heart, the things that you love, the ways that you spend your time and money, the things you put in your body. You have to keep yourselves from idols. Just, again, college football is the one that struck me yesterday because I was on campus, literally walking around the stadium. But there are a thousand other things that could be idols. Another one that we should talk about is it's possible for our children to become idols. That thing that if I somehow lose control and I can't create a perfect environment for them, I feel like everything is ruined. Our children can become idols. The way that we educate our children can become idols. What our children turn out to be can become idols. Having children, wanting children, not having children, whatever it might be, can very easily become an idol. And you can apply the same thing to a spouse. Your relationships could easily become idolatrous. Now, just like it's fine to watch college football, it's good to have children. It's good to be married. All those things are good things. Idolatry it's not often in our day and age that idolatry is taking something that's very obviously wrong and just loving it. Very often it's taking something that's a totally fine thing and loving it in a disordered way, loving a good thing way more than we should. And it displaces the ultimate thing. So it is, I think, kind of at the heart of idolatry is taking a good gift that God gives and making it an ultimate thing that is all-consuming and all-controlling, that displaces God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart. And again, it sounds like, well, that almost never happens because, like, I come to church, I read the Bible, and like if I were to say, do you love your child more than you love Jesus? You would say, obviously not. Well, how do you spend your time? What are the things that make you most outraged? You can tell what you worship by what makes you outraged. You can tell what you worship by what is most devastating when it's lost or shaken or uncertain. Those things expose our hearts. They expose our tendency toward idolatry. So he concludes this kind of saying, keep yourselves from idols. Be aware of your sinful temptations and bring these things to Jesus. Submit all these things under the lordship of Christ. We need to conclude, but does anyone have any last comment or question about that before we wrap up? Yeah.
Something happens to our children, or something happens the way. So, what's kind of maybe a way of thinking through that? Like, we are going to be upset when our children are mistreated, or, you know, some educational situation changes, or, I mean, many, many other things. Like when our marriage is not is having an issue, right? But the marriage, you know. So, how do we maybe kind of
look at that? I guess just to answer just very briefly is love is not an on-off switch. It's a scale. And so we have to have our loves rightly ordered. And so it's right to have concern for your marriage. It's right to have concern for your children. And it's right to be outraged when those things are wrong. So what we've got to do is we have to have our loves rightly ordered and brought into a proper hierarchy of cares. And so it's not that, again, it's not that loving any one particular thing is necessarily bad, but loving it in a disordered way is what's bad. And so coming back to those things that are of first importance, the gospel of saving grace, the providence of God, our finitude and God's creator status, bringing all those things captive under the lordship of Christ and entrusting ourselves to God's providence. Those are ways of keeping our loves rightly ordered, you know. So that's one thing. So it is right to love those things and to love some things more than other things. I love my wife and kids more than I love any of your wives and kids. And it's right to do that. I love and am concerned for our country more than I love and am concerned for other countries. These are ways of rightly ordering loves. It's not that I don't love other people. It's not that I don't love other places. But we have spheres of influence, and we have been placed according to God's providence. And keeping those things in their proper order is key. So let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. I've kind of gone over my time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this book of 1 John. There's so many ways to try to apply this. And so, Lord, I just entrust this to the Holy Spirit, that you would help us, that you would watch over us, that Christ would keep us, and that as we worship him this morning, that he would receive all the honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. You can retrieve your children.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.